Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elijah and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets were at Jericho, drew near to Elisha, and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other, until the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. And if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the old cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they come to meet him and bow to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of God has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him, till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but they did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" And the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of the water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria.
I did wonder why I was given this passage to preach, and not Tim or Crofty. But hey, we'll find out what that means a little bit. Why don't I pray? Lord God, our Heavenly Father, this morning we sit at your feet. We want to hear you speak. And we know that we need your spirit to open our eyes. And so please give us eyes that are willing to see, ears that are willing to hear, and hearts and minds that are willing to obey. Please do this work in us for your glory. Amen. Where is God? Where is God? Where is the Lord? It's one of those questions that I guess a lot of us ask. In fact, probably I could guarantee that everybody in this room at some stage in your life has thought that question. Where is God? It might be different circumstances that cause us to ask it. Maybe it's when we see the suffering of others and we're desperate for the Lord to intervene, to bring comfort. And maybe it's when we look at the world around us and the whole world seems so hopeless or so lost. It feels as if we're living in a godless society and we say, where is God? As if the Lord has left the building. Maybe it's when we're aware of our own personal sin and we feel like we've been abandoned by the Lord in some kind of act of judgment. Maybe it's just when things haven't worked out the way we wanted them to. Where is God? Why is it not working out? Maybe you're here today as an interested inquirer. You want to find out more. And this is a really important question for you to be grappling with. Where is God? I want to find God. Well, hopefully, actually, this morning, as we read a bit of history, history will help us to see where God is in all of these circumstances. As Crofty mentioned this morning, we're beginning a series in 1 and 2 Kings. This morning we've been thinking about Elisha, and in the evenings we're going to be thinking about Elijah. The two are sort of hand in hand, really. They go together. They all form one story between the two of them with slightly different kind of emphases. But this is a history book that was written in a specific point of time. It was written around sort of 720, maybe a little bit after, when God's people were in exile. They were out of the land that God had given them. So here we've got a bit of a diagram. I was thinking how I could represent it. And so around 720 BC, we've got the people of the northern kingdom, Israel. There they are. And as a result of basically having prospered but having forgotten the Lord, they then ended up being cast out of the land. So they were taken by the Assyrians and they were moved out of the promised land that had been given to them. And so the question that they were asking in the midst of their exile was, where is the Lord? Where is he? Why is he not here? Why is he not showing himself to us? And so they're asking that question as those who were God's treasured possession, as those who were his firstborn son, now experiencing oppression, being brutalized, scattered among the nations. Where was God? And so to find the answer, they needed to read their history. They needed to understand the story of Elijah and how the people got there. So the story of Elijah gives us that picture. If you like, it was a foretaste of what was going to happen. So Israel, as I say, was prosperous. It was a financial power to be reckoned with, greater than most other nations in the region. But as they got richer and richer, they gradually rejected the Lord. They relied on themselves. They didn't want him as their rulers. And so a succession of bad kings led them away to serve other gods. So the previous chapter, 2 Kings chapter 1, We're introduced to this king, King Ahaziah. He falls through his ceiling, I think, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. He must have been a very fat man. He probably had enjoyed the fruit of all his sort of prosperity of the land which, incidentally, the Lord had given them. As Deuteronomy 8 reminds them, don't forget, I've given you this land. They're fat on the land. And then what does he say? He says, verse 2, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. He's not interested in going to the Lord. He's forgotten about the Lord. He's only interested in the gods of the nations. So, in spite of all that God had done, the people rejected him. And so God punishes them. God sends them out into exile. And so, as I say, Elijah is enacting what's going on here. So in our reading, we see that he starts in a place called Gilgal, which is near Bethel. He then goes to Bethel. He carries on a little bit further and moves on to Jericho. And then there's 50 people stood around and watching. What are they going to do when they get to the edge of the River Jordan? Well, he strikes the water with his cloak. The waters part in two, and they walk across. What does it say? Verse 8. The two of them go over on dry ground. Now, this should be sounding pretty familiar to us. It's sounding pretty familiar because it's only 3 weeks since we were doing the story of Joshua. And Joshua, the story of Joshua, was all about how basically God's people went across the land, across the River Jordan, on dry ground. So we've got Joshua, 600 years previously. There he was, exactly the same thing, but he was going in the opposite direction. He was going into the land that the Lord had promised him. It's almost as if when Elijah and Elisha were doing this, God had his finger on the rewind button. He was doing exactly the same as what he had done before, but in reverse. They'd moved, God had brought them into a place of blessing from a wilderness. Now, Elijah was acting out. God's people were going to go from that place of blessing, in the power of God, out into the wilderness. And so the question that Elisha asks, what question does he ask then in verse 14? After Elijah swept up, if you want a bit more detail actually on 2 Kings chapter 2 verses 1 to 18, then come back and listen to the end of the Elijah series. So in about 6 or 7 weeks you'll get to hear more on the detail on this stuff. But we're only focusing more on Elisha. Verse 14, what does Elisha say? Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked the same question that the Israelites would have been asking in exile. And so what the writer of Kings is doing is he's saying, you guys in exile, look back to your history and see what happened with Elisha. And then you'll get a paradigm. You'll understand what your future is going to look like, what your future will be. Because God has not abandoned them. There is hope for the future. So if Elijah made sense of how they got there, Elisha makes sense of what's going to happen in the future. Now, names in the Bible are really important. I don't know if you knew that. Names in the Bible. Often, actually, the name of the person explains the story. So, Daniel. Anyone know what Daniel means? Daniel means, God is my judge. So, basically, God is Daniel's judge. Not Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, God is my judge. Elijah means, the Lord is my God. Not Baal. While all these other people were worshipping the Baals, Elijah's saying, no, the Lord is my God. What does Elisha mean? Elisha means, my God is Saviour. Which actually is very, very similar to Joshua, who means the Lord saves. Whose name is also, in Aramaic, Jesus. So, when we look at Elisha, what I want you to think of is actually that Elisha, as they look back in their history, is actually pointing forward to Jesus. Elisha is a type of Jesus, an enactment of who Jesus and what Jesus would achieve. Because the Lord saves. The Lord is a saviour. And so, we're going to look at 4 pieces of evidence to show that Elisha is a type of Jesus. So that we, in our present time, when we're thinking, where is God? Don't have to look to Elisha. We look to Jesus. Does that make sense? Cool. Well, let's do it. Firstly, Elisha's baptism. 4 ways. Elisha's baptism, verse 14. So he takes off the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. And Elisha went over. He goes over the Jordan. Now, when that happens, that's a demonstration of something that has already happened. So, the people who look on, verse 15, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, what did they know? They knew that the spirit of Elijah was with Elisha. They knew Elisha had the Holy Spirit. Because he had crossed the Jordan in the same way as Elijah had. So, have a look back to verse 9. What was it that went on? How is it that Elisha receives this? Well, verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." That phrase, "ask what I shall do for you," has appeared earlier on in the King's books. It appears when the Lord speaks to Solomon. The Lord speaks to Solomon and says, "Ask what I can give you." And Solomon says, "Wisdom." And Solomon leads the nation well. But Elisha knows something more, even more significant than Solomon. He knows that the thing that the people of Israel in exile need is not a political leader with great wisdom. They need God's Spirit. They need God's Spirit with them. They need to experience the Spirit of God. They need to have the Spirit of God. And so when the people, when the 50 see the parting of the Jordan again, they know the Spirit of God is with Elisha. And that's the Spirit of God at work. Now later on we see Jesus, don't we, when he is baptized. His baptism is also a demonstration of the Spirit coming on him. Because when Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And so when Elijah goes through the Jordan at, incidentally, the same point as where Jesus probably was baptized, we see the Spirit at work. We see the Spirit of God being demonstrated. The Spirit of God who is essential for God to achieve his purposes through him. Now, just an aside, I want to deal with this one. We often talk, don't we, about how we don't necessarily see that many miracles these days. We don't see the Spirit at work in the same way. So, for instance, if you were to go to, with sort of believers with the Holy Spirit, if we were, as Christians, to go to the River Jordan and throw our coat into the Jordan, it wouldn't part. It wouldn't part. And so often we're tempted to think, well, God did amazing and miraculous things then. But why doesn't he do those amazing and miraculous things now? Why is it that, sort of later on we see waters being healed. Why is it that God did that then in his Spirit? Why is it that he doesn't do it now? And so we're tempted, again, to think, where is God? Why isn't he doing these supernatural, amazing things? Those miracles, those healings, those amazing answers to prayer. We might even think, well, God's done some of those things in my past, but he doesn't seem to be doing it now. Can I just say that only 50 people saw the parting of the Red Sea, parting of the Jordan. It's a private affair. And most of the miracles of the Holy Spirit these days are private affairs. So, the grandmother who prays every day for the salvation of her grandson is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. The couple who are sticking it out in a marriage that just really isn't great are miracles of the Holy Spirit. The preacher who faithfully preaches the word in spite of not seeing much fruit is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. The person who, in the face of temptation to click on that website, doesn't, that is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. The person who keeps their integrity when they know that the cashier has just given them too much change is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. When a Christian acts humbly towards another, it's a miracle of the Holy Spirit. When a Christian is kind to another, it's a miracle of the Holy Spirit. When we are patient with one another, it is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. When millions are converted worldwide, it is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Do you get the point? Basically, the point is that God does a heck of a lot of miracles by his Holy Spirit in our lives all the time. And we just need to see that. When we're asking the question, where is God? Think about the ways that God has worked in your heart and your life, even in the past 2 days. And you'll see God is still at work. God is still working by his Spirit. So Elisha's baptism, similar to Jesus' baptism, same place, Spirit being demonstrated. Secondly, Elisha's word, Elisha's testimony. Well, when he comes over the River Jordan, Behold, there are 50 men, and they go, can we go and find Elijah? Can we please go and find where Elijah's gone? Because maybe he got whipped up in a whirlwind, but the whirlwind wasn't quite strong enough. He got dropped somewhere else, basically, is what they're asking. Elisha's saying, no, you don't need to do that. He's been taken up by the Lord into heaven. He's no longer with us. You can look, but you won't find him. And so they keep on going on and on and on and on. Elisha's testimony is true, though, isn't it? In spite of them going on, he says, okay, go on. You can go and look. Verse 17, they urged him till he was ashamed, and he said, send. But, as with all good prophets, he gets the comeback in verse 18. I told you so. His word was true. They come back and go, I've not found Elijah. He wasn't anywhere. You know, I told you so. They couldn't find him. You see, one of the issues that the people had of Israel was that they looked to Elijah for their leadership. They wanted Elijah to be the one who was leading them. And when Elisha came back, they were like, oh, I don't know if I like you. Can we go back and find the old guy? Because he was a bit better. I want to find Elijah. He can lead me. But the point is, it's not about the human leaders, is it? It's not about Tim. It's not about your gospel team leader. It's not about us. The question is, does the Spirit sit on these people? Are they faithful leaders? Are they good leaders? Is the Spirit working through them? Because if he is, then actually the living God is working in them, and we can put our trust in him. So they go in looking for Elijah. They don't find him. They come back. Elisha's testimony, his word, is true. He knew what God had done, no matter how improbable it was. And he had confidence, and he said that to others. And we find 800 years later, the Lord Jesus, who constantly trusted the testimony of the Lord, in facing temptation, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. He's the one also whose word proved true. Destroy this temple in 3 days, he says, and I will rebuild it. They come back on the third day, don't they? Saying, we didn't find him. Well, when the Lord Jesus says on the third day, you'll find me again, he did. They did. He was raised from the dead. So, Elisha's word is true. The Lord Jesus is true, but better. Elisha redeems verses 19 to 22. Jericho had been rebuilt. We didn't get up to it in the Joshua story, but when the Israelites go into Canaan, they get to Jericho, and they basically knock it all down. And so the Lord says, in Joshua 6:26, don't rebuild it. A curse on anyone who rebuilds this city. It's not a good thing. Don't rebuild it. Make sure you don't do it. So we come to this point and we think, somebody's rebuilt it. There's a problem here. There's a problem. And we find in 1 Kings 16 that it was a guy called a guy from Bethel. Bethel we'll come to in a little bit. Here we've got Jericho having been rebuilt. A curse on whoever rebuilds it, which happens, and we find that the water in that particular place is contaminated. The water brings death. The water brings miscarriage. It's there in verse 21. So another miracle, power of God in his spirit. What does Elisha do? Well, he takes some salt. I'm not a scientist. I don't know how this works. In fact, if I was a scientist, I probably wouldn't be able to explain it. Because salt in water that does death and miscarriage is quite an impressive little trick if you can do it with science. This is a miracle, again, of God by his Holy Spirit through Elisha. So what happens? He threw salt into the water, and he says, thus says the Lord, again, this is the Lord doing it, verse 21, I have healed, so the Lord has healed this water. Not Elisha, the Lord has healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. Death, miscarriage, terrible, terrible curses of the fall. Now we see it in Genesis 3 that death and pain in childbearing are consequences of the fall. And basically what Elisha's doing is he's reversing those in a really small area. A really local area, reversing the effects of the fall. Now, what does Jesus do when he dies and when he raises again? Well, Romans 8, chapter 20, verses 20 to 22 talk about how Jesus' redemption, Jesus' healing of creation is entire. The whole of creation, not just one river. The whole of creation redeemed by the Lord Jesus. He brings wholeness to that which was broken. He demonstrates his redemption, the freedom in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what it's all about. You see, Elisha's miracle, the miracle that the Lord performs through him by his Spirit, is just a smaller picture of what Jesus will achieve for the whole of creation. Fourth thing. Elisha is mocked. And this is the bit that you've all been waiting for, to find out what goes on. So he went up there from to Bethel. Bethel was one of the sort of hotbeds of sinful activity, of Baal worship. They had a golden calf there that was set up. And so it was probably one of the kind of most ungodly places within Israel. And so he went up there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys, they were probably teenagers actually, came up out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And now I've scratched my head long and hard at this one. But here we've got the people of Bethel, godless people, mocking, jeering the man of God, saying, "Go up." Might be so like Elijah, "Go up into heaven." It might be, "Go up to the high places and worship your God." Doesn't really matter what the "go up" specifically means. What matters is that they're mocking him. They're mocking Elisha. They're mocking God's servant. And so they deserve to be judged because they are mocking God. They deserve judgment. They get what they deserve. And like their fathers before them, they are judged. And when Israel, who mock God as a whole nation, mock him, they are judged, they go into exile. Mocking God leads to judgment. Terrible, terrible judgment. There's something, so sometimes you read things and you think, well, why is that in there? She bears? It's a bit odd, isn't it? Why little details? But I think what that goes to show is that this is a genuine thing that happened. It's not just a story, it is a true story. A couple of she-bears come out, 42 of the boys, those little details give us a bit more reason to know, yeah, actually this really did happen. So, mocking God, it happens in our culture all the time, it has devastating consequences. But our attention turns to a man 800 years later. A man who is mocked and jeered. So at the end of Mark's Gospel, the Lord Jesus on the cross is mocked, isn't he? What do they say? It helps if I'm in the right page. He says this, "So the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down.'" Not go up, come down from that cross. "That we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. You see, the Lord Jesus was mocked. And by rights, he should have called out a heck of a lot of bears to eat up those people who were mocking him. That's what they deserved. But he didn't do that. Instead, the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." You see, the Lord saves. That's what Jesus means. Those people who are deserving judgment, those people who have mocked God, and we've all done it in areas of our life, are those who deserve his judgment. Yet the Lord Jesus, to whom Elisha points, says, "Father, forgive them." And so as we conclude, two reasons or two ways in which this gives us hope, actually. So people who are in despair, they were wondering where God was, and God's word gives them a story of hope. It says, God is with you. He is a saviour. look forward, not back to Elisha, look forward to the new Elisha, to the one who will save once and for all. The Lord has not left you, so don't abandon him. Two ways, they say. The first is that the Lord is a saviour. God is a saviour. I often find in conversations that when I chat to people, particularly who aren't Christians, and maybe you're not a Christian here yet, it may be that you think to yourself, well, I believe in God. And I say, great, it's really good that you believe in God, but let's have a conversation, tell me about him. Because often when I chat to people, they don't really know the God whom they believe in. Say, I believe in God, okay, well, great. I believe in God too, tell me about the God that you believe in. And often the conversation stops at that point because they don't know their God. Whereas I want to say, you believe in God, well, so do I. Let me introduce you to Jesus. Let me introduce you to the God who is a saviour. Because the thing is, we don't just know of the existence of God. We know the character of God because he's revealed himself to us. So if you aren't a Christian yet, please take the opportunity, either with somebody that you've come along with, or with me or somebody else, to read through one of the Gospels, Luke's Gospel, so that we can all say, let me introduce you to Jesus. You believe in God, let me introduce you to the real God. And that's what we're doing with all of our friends with Uncover, isn't it? We're basically saying, let me introduce you to the real God in the power of his Spirit. And we can pray that the Spirit who performed these miracles all back then, performs daily miracles for us, will perform a miracle in their hearts. Keep praying. Pray for five. Actually, maybe praying for five regularly is also a miracle of the Spirit. Because I know what my own heart is like. Pray for five. Introduce people to Jesus. Because God is a saving God. God is a saviour. And secondly, the other implication of this is that God has not left us. We may be tempted to ask, where is the Lord? Where is God? Where is he now? We may be struggling to see the evidence. We may be distant from God in our Christian walk. We may be even harboring guilt that fills us to think that God is displeased with us and has removed his presence from us. We could understand that at times. But the thing is that God's presence is not determined by how we feel or what we do. God is with us by his Spirit. The reality isn't determined by our emotions. What we feel isn't necessarily what is true, because it's reliant on him, not us. You see, God is a faithful God. God is faithful to his covenant. God is tenacious in his love for his people. So if you're feeling like God has left you, I can tell you, don't think that. He's with you by his Spirit. Now the thing is, we might well think, well, okay, that allows me to do whatever I want. If God is always going to be with us. Well, the thing that I want us to just leave with is that God, who is a saviour, not that we presume on God's loving presence, but that we trust on God's loving presence. He is with us by his Spirit, and no matter how low we may be feeling, the risen Jesus has promised to be with us to the very end of the age. No matter how difficult our evangelism might feel, no matter how tempting those things might be, the risen Jesus has breathed his Spirit into our lives. So we know that when we battle temptation, when we live with Jesus as Lord, we are a demonstration of the miraculous power of God's Spirit in us. When we relate to one another, when we welcome others into the family, when we show love for one another, we ultimately show God is here. Let's pray.